Welcome to Mount Pleasant Methodist Church in Van Cleve, Mississippi. This is our Bible study for the book Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist by Ryan Barnett and Jason Vickers. This is session 7 and was recorded on October 22nd, 2025.
Good morning. Good to see all of you today. For those of you watching via YouTube, we're here in the lesson in which questions 13 and 14 in our catechism that looks like this. We'll deal with two questions today. The first one is, how does God reconcile us in Christ? And the second one is connected to it, did Jesus Christ rise bodily from the dead? So we'll begin by thinking about those questions, and we'll take a moment to have a word of prayer. Let's be silent before God as we pray. Lord, we know how important it is that your cross, and we know how important, very important it is your resurrection. And Lord, show us how these two things go together in our faith, in our understanding of faith, and in our confession of faith. And lead us, whether we're studying here in the room this morning or we're watching via YouTube at home. And guide us and lead us and give us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Anybody ever wear, it says in the book, anybody ever wear a cross around your neck? Anybody? Anybody yeah. Got a cross around your neck?
I do. Always.
Okay. Always. All right. Back in my college days, we had a guy that was in school with me. By the way, I'm going through my 50th reunion at Bellhaven this weekend and seeing some folks I hadn't seen in 50 years. That'll be interesting. So, but one of the guys in the school with us was a guy from Mississippi guy. And it was in an era where people were wearing crosses a lot. And he had a cross, I promise, it was the size of it was a 3x5 piece of wood. It was so big at times I thought it was weighing him down. And I'll never forget one day in a Bible study or a prayer meeting in the dorm, somebody said to him, you're supposed to bear your cross, not wear your cross. So if you've ever worn a cross, or I have one, I have a particular cross, I actually have a crucifix that I hang on the wall of my bedroom. Have you ever thought about the meaning of the cross in the context of first century Rome? The book tells us what it was. What was the purpose of the cross in first century Rome? Death, as in death, just accidental death, or... It was a means of execution. So if we were to be equivalent in our own culture, we might have a needle for a lethal injection, or we might have an electric chair or a gas chamber, or in some states now even do execute via firing squad. That's the symbol it was when Jesus was executed. Would we call that a symbol of hope or of joy in that context?
No.
It was a symbol of shame and certainly of degradation. And I have no doubt that when the Romans put people on there to execute them, that's exactly what they intended.
Mm-hmm. Public humiliation.
To humiliate. Exactly right. To humiliate. So we're moving away from the incarnation the last couple of weeks. We're moving now to what we would call his Jesus suffering, death, and resurrection. By the way, these are going to be familiar phrases because we preach them and sing them and pray them a lot in the church. So the word that we're going to talk about, and Susan, you mentioned it before we went on film, is the word atonement. And so look at the third paragraph on page 33 of your book. And if you're reading at home, I want to just kind of read that. He says, if we break down the word atonement into its component parts, it literally means at one meant. Making atonement involves restoring fellowship between two people who have been estranged from one another. How did we get estranged from God?
From the sin nature.
What now?
Our sin nature.
And that goes how far back?
To Adam.
We're back to creation now, the very beginning.
Genesis chapter 3.
So we've been estranged from God either through what we call original sin, or we're also estranged from God because of our what? Our own sin. Mm-hmm. Estrangement occurs. When we say that Christ became incarnate to save us, we confess what? If we say Christ became flesh to save us, what are we admitting to?
That
we're sinners and we need what?
A Savior.
Right. Back in the day when I was, again, a younger man, they had a little something called four spiritual laws. And the first four spiritual laws is that we're at what? We're all sinners and we're what? Lost. And we need saving, or we need a Savior. So that's what atonement is. And you mentioned the term, the substitutionary atonement. By the way, it's kind of fallen on hard times lately because it's such a difficult concept because we have to admit. Hey, Stephen, out. Good to see you, bud. So, grab a hold of this now. Some Christians speak of the atonement in ways that are exclusively on Christ's suffering and death. Christ's suffering and death are of saving significance. However, when we look at the New Testament as well as the history of the church and theology, we can see that the entirety of Christ's life is salvific. You know what that means? Meaning, Christ just doesn't save us through the cross, he saves us through his acts of healing, through his teaching, through all the things that are represented in his life. So let's do this. Let's read question 13 out of your catechism, and let's answer it as the Nicene Creed answers it. How does God reconcile us in Christ? Read it with me. God reconciles us to himself through the death of Christ upon the cross. All right, Jim, pick up with Matthew, and let's read those scriptures.
Okay, I'm reading from Matthew 27, verse 26. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified.
All right, keep going.
And then from chapter 27, verse 50, then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. And then from 27 verses 59 and 60, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left.
What's described there, Jim? What's being described there? What are those verses in Matthew giving us? It begins with literally the what?
Well, Pilate released the thief and took somebody that was totally innocent and gave him over to the Roman soldiers.
Right. So there's that literal substitution there, which Christ is innocently substituted for. Not for him, but for us. And then there's what else going on there?
Well, then Jesus just said, I'm done.
So there's literally a what taking place? A physical human
life being
death.
Taken.
There's death taking place. When I think sometimes we take for granted when we say Christ died on the cross for our sins, we tend to talk about Christ, and then we tend to talk about it for our sins, but we don't talk much about the actual fact that he dies. Mm-hmm. And the creed seems to emphasize that God reconciles us not through some kind of substitutionary action, but that action includes his very what?
His death.
And that's why when we read from Philippians where he says, Christ thought not equality with God a thing easily grasped, but took on the form of servant, humbled himself, became obedient to what?
Death
on the cross. Read Mark, Cindy, your Mark verse.
Mark 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Ooh. And then verses 45 and 46, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb.
So we're kind of the same pattern as Matthew. There's Pilate doing some action that says, I'm going to crucify you. There's a legal action in Rome, and then there's the actual death, and then there's the death and the what?
Beating.
There's a burial going on. There's a funeral taking, there's a burial going on. And that's going to be important for our next question, right? Because the next question is what? Did he?
Well, back, read that part about what Joseph did.
Joseph bought some linen cloth.
So he bought new cloth. He didn't find something that was just lying around.
What do you think, this is not meant to be a technical question, what might that tell us about Joseph of Arimathea?
He loved him.
And he loved him because he had a what? Relationship with him. Some scholars think he may have already been a disciple. Mm-hmm. And at the very least, he certainly showed compassion on this innocent man who was killed and dies on the cross, at the very least. All right, read you through with yours, Cindy. Mm-hmm. All right, Christy, give us those from Luke now.
Luke 23:23-25. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, whom they asked for. But Jesus, he delivered up to their will.
All right. Oh, we get more here. Stop for a second. That tells us about the guy Barabbas. And we kind of get a hint of. So they're giving you all the details to say, first of all, this death on the cross, he dies on the cross, was unjust. It was illegal. It was illegal in Jewish terms. And it certainly, that's why he was turned over to the Romans to do it, because the Jews had no legal right to execute. Romans did. So they're giving you all the little details to say this was an event that took place. Jesus was handed over. Somebody was given set free because of him. There's all sorts of great preaching stuff there, but we won't get into that. So this atonement is not just the moment of death, Jesus' death on the cross. It's what he does in offering himself. Because if we back up a few chapters or a chapter or two in the Gospels, what do we find Jesus doing? He's in the garden, remember, praying. What's he praying? Father,
take this from me.
Yeah, I don't want to go through this, or do I have to go through this? And he says, but not
my will,
but yours. So there's a surrender and commitment, as we talk about in Philippians. All right, Christy, you got more there for
us? I do.
All right, read
verse 46. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last.
Okay, so we're back to emphasizing the death. All right, who's got the next part of that? Any questions so far?
You don't want 53?
Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead. I thought you were through.
Verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb, where no one had ever yet laid.
So we get little more tidbits and details. It's Joseph, he buys the linen, he puts him in it. By the way, some people say he put him in his own tomb. Mm-hmm. So, trivia, but... So what are the synoptics telling us there? Pretty consistently. Pilate had a trial, legal or illegal, pretty quick. Jesus goes to the cross, he physically dies, he's literally buried, and he's put in a rock tomb wrapped in linen. Okay?
Ron, even though I'm late, can I add something here?
Yes.
There's an interesting fact in Luke, it's not in Matthew or Mark, about Joseph, which is in verse 50. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action.
So that means Joseph had a chance to vote on Jesus' up the up or down, and he said, no, I don't think we should kill this guy. Right? Is that where you read it, Stephen?
Yeah.
So what do y'all make of that?
Well, it says too here, he came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God.
Ooh. Mark has that too.
So was he a believer? Well, let me ask it. How much belief do you happen to have in this to follow Jesus? That's a great question. Somebody write that down. That came out of the blue. How much belief do you have to have to follow Jesus? What does it say that Joseph's doing? Is actually taking care of a dead body in the proper way that a Jew would have done? And what are his disciples doing at this moment?
They're taking off.
They're skedaddling. They're gone. So Joseph actually is the person. You always hear this. Who's the person taking care of you when you get up? Joseph's taking care of Jesus. He's dressed like a woman, but we won't go there. He's covered. Isn't that right?
I got no problem. We can go there.
He's covered up. I know he's covered up. He's hidden.
But he's there.
He's there. He's in costume. This Joseph guy, I find it interesting, he was on the council, Sanhedrin, which means, what's he risking by saying in the council? My guess is the vote was pretty unanimous. He's saying basically, I think this guy may be the one.
The Messiah.
He may be the Messiah. And for Jews, that was a requirement for salvation. I mean, he's waiting, he's expectantly waiting for the coming of the kingdom. All right, we'll pick up with who's next? Marie Bobby. Give us the John stuff.
Okay, we're still in chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Picking up with verse...
Back up and read that last part of that sentence. The soldiers did what?
The soldiers took charge of Jesus.
Okay, that's before they've killed him. They're getting up on the cross, okay?
And then picking up with 30. Hmm. With 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished."
There you go.
With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The spirit.
Technical question again. Does anybody know what the purpose of the gall and the vinegar or whatever it was to do? You might remember. It's pretty cruel. Is it to sedate him or is it to do what?
Why? Keep him awake.
Keep him awake so he could what? Suffer. Suffer more. Think about that. Think about your execution. Think about in the middle of your execution instead of shooting you, they just have the guy hold their guns on you for an hour.
Shooting the knees first.
They break your knees. So they're wanting him to hang and linger. In fact, they were actually surprised when he died so quickly. So this is cruel stuff, mean stuff. So did Jesus suffer on the cross? The answer is
yes.
Okay.
All
right. Keep going.
Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water.
Any nurses or doctors here?
Pleural fluid.
Huh?
Pleural fluid.
So what would pleural fluid show?
It went through his lungs, maybe into his heart, depending on how they...
So would that indicate he was already dead?
Yeah.
So that the purpose of the spear, again, it might have been cruel, but it was to determine... And they broke it. They didn't have to break his legs because they broke their legs because it was time for the soldiers to go home. Their shift was over and the executions were finished. And that by breaking their legs, they would have ended death more quickly. They didn't have to do it because he was already
dead.
So all of these verses are telling us something the creed tells us clearly. Christ did what?
Died
on the cross to reconcile us to God. Okay? You got more on John?
38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly.
And answered the question.
But secretly, because he feared the Jews, with Pilate's permission.
Oh, say that again. He was a disciple, but
he was a secret.
He's secret. He was secretly. Because well, I tell you what, feared
if
Jews.
Any of the soldiers were looking around that afternoon after the death on Friday, they would have figured out this guy's really, he's spending money, time, energy, putting him in his own tomb. I bet they had more than suspicion after Good Friday that he was.
Secret didn't last long.
The secret didn't last long. All right, is that it in John? All right, go ahead.
With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. It was accomplished by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices in the strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
So all of this scripture together, and it's the same pattern. Pilate does it, is him over the soldiers, he releases Barabbas, whatever. They put him on the cross, they finally figure out he's dead, they pierce his side, the pleural fluid comes out, means he's dead, don't break his legs. I did like that part. Joseph actually goes to Pilate and asks for his permission to take the body. So Joseph Arimathea had some, he was an important person. He wasn't just your average fisherman from, right? I mean, that's how you read it. He's not your average fisherman from Galilee. He's at the level where he can go to the governor, Roman governor, and say, I'd like his body, and he gives it to him. So after reading that, after hearing this again, you're in the first century. You're wanting to know, how does God reconcile us to Christ? The Gospels are telling you. He went to the cross, he died, was buried. Let's stop. All right, now let's go to Acts. Who's got the next verse? You've got Chris, read that from Romans.
Romans chapter 3:21-26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus.
What's Paul doing there? And Chris can answer anybody. What's Paul saying there?
He said you have to believe in Christ.
Okay. And how is he relating back to what the Gospels have just told us? How is he making that connection? Is it just believe in Christ? What's he saying?
Well, that he died for our sins.
Yeah. So Paul is now making the theological connection, not just describing the events and getting literally died and Joseph buried him and Pilate put him on trial, But the purpose of that is that we might believe in him. Say it, Sherry.
To be saved.
To be saved. To use the old term.
That scripture.
Go ahead. Who had a question? Then I'll go to Stephen.
That scripture there also brought out Paul speaking about the blood of Christ.
Right.
And to me, that's important about our salvation, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
And who is Paul really appealing to here in Romans? Remember who Romans is written to? It's written to Christians, but a lot of those early Christians were what?
Jewish.
Mm-hmm. And he wants to make sure they know that the sacrifice that was done in the temple, those are no longer necessary because the blood now has been shed. And we in modern evangelical Christianity, we sing it and talk about it. And in a minute, we're gonna sing "And Can It Be?" maybe, and we'll talk about the Wesleyan hymn. So let's keep going. All right. So pick up, Susan, with your other half of Romans.
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen, go ahead.
And it was just a point that what you get read there at the beginning of the passage, Romans 3:21-22, raises one of the, if not the greatest, one of the greater translational problems in the New Testament, which is, are we justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or are we justified by the faith of Jesus Christ? You know, and Wesley grappled with that in the context of works righteousness.
Which we're going to talk about next week, right?
Yeah, if we are justified by our faith or our belief, is that somehow, you know, believing correctly, as opposed to the faith of Jesus Christ himself in being able to go to the cross, shed his blood for us, which we believe, then that, you know, turns on this issue of what is the faith that justifies.
Who was the minister that said, or some of the preachers of the last century said this? He said, was asked, when were you saved? And he said, on a Friday, on a hill, in outside Jerusalem.
2,000 years
ago. 2,000 years. Who said that?
I can't remember.
In seminary, I remember hearing that going, that's theologically and concretely correct. Because we were saved the moment Christ did what?
God.
And now, this gets into the word appropriation and how we make it work.
Propitiation,
right. That gets into that whole is it that? So thoughts on that. Does Christ's death on the cross, does that reconcile us to God?
It makes it possible for us to be reconciled.
Okay. So you would be on our faith rather. All right, so what do you think? Is it when did God reconcile to us to him through Jesus Christ? When did that happen?
When he died on the cross.
When we believe and accept and live the life.
Oh, okay.
That he's all right. Well, all right.
What do you? Did you have your hand up, or you want to go down that road? You want to leave that one? Oh, okay. Gotcha.
When we confess our sins and agree to worship God,
then that would be by our faith as opposed to.
Yeah. The interesting thing is that Wesley's Bible obviously was the King James Version.
Right.
And it accurately translates it as the faith of Christ. Jesus Christ.
Who has a King James Go.
Okay, I am reading Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
There it is. How are we reconciled to God? Through Him. Woody, you had some that you were going to read, right? Did you?
Yeah, I got one. But I want to correct what I said a while ago about the King James Version. I still read the NIV again the second time.
So the problem is not the translation.
No,
the problem
is the translation. When she said what she said, I said, something wrong.
So
I went back and I forgot to hit the button to change the translation.
So right, I think there's something else more that really needs to be, I mean, for me, what I've had to grapple with and what I think John Wesley grappled with was not so much the immensity of the sacrifice, which is how we keep ourselves at arm's length from what happened,
right,
but the fact that he would die for me.
That's
the self-loathing that we all sort of secretly have. And in justification by faith, he points us exactly what you were reading just then.
Right.
He died for the ungodly,
right,
not for the godly. And so we find ourselves in this place of either scrambling for godliness, when in fact, what we really ought to be doing is saying, I am not worthy.
Right.
Lord Jesus Christ,
right,
have mercy on me,
right,
a sinner.
Which, if we think about going back to those old four spiritual laws from way back in the day when we were teenagers and doing stuff and thinking about it, that was the beginning of it. That's the ultimate step to take. The first step towards salvation is, I'm a what?
I'm a sinner.
That's the first step of the sinner. It's the sinner's prayer, the old prayer we've heard. And with, if you don't start there, then you don't feel like there's a need for reconciliation, mm-hmm, or Christ's righteousness to be imputed. There's that word.
Yeah.
To be given to us. So anyway, if you want to read this, this is on the bottom of the page of 34. You can read later. This is part of it. It says, while the Wesleys did not restrict, and this Susan gets at what you asked earlier, did not restrict their view of Christ's saving work to any one particular theory of the atonement. By the way, there are several. They were emphatic about several things. First, Christ's atonement, and if you're a Methodist, you believe this. Because Wesley believed. Christ's atonement is for all human beings. Now, our Presbyterian friends, some of the more conservative ones, would argue, and to me, this is to the audience, to me it's kind of a technical argument, not one, because I love some of my, I'll see some this weekend and we'll debate this, I'm sure. Well, you still believe in limited, you still believe in unlimited atonement? Yes. Did it about 11 and 1971 and 75, and I do today, because the scriptures tell us that God so loved the
world.
There it is. But it is unlimited in scope. Christ's atoning work is for everyone, and anyone who avails themselves of it can be what? Saved. Second, Christ's atonement removes every barrier between human beings and God. Christ's atonement removes the barrier. And there's where you get back to Bobby and the Holy Spirit.
So the atonement was for everyone.
Yes.
Yes.
Just like Christ was given to man.
Right. Right.
But you got to respond to it.
By faith, accept it.
Yes.
Right. There should
be no value.
I'm of the belief, and I'm sure Stephen echoes this, and I was taught this in seminary. One of the best things I heard in seminary from Don Sayers was, there ought to be a response every time the word is preached. There ought to be a response to God's grace and love every time. In other words, at the end of the service, doesn't have to be an altar call, doesn't have to be a call to prayer, but there ought to be some way, and I thought our preacher at camp meeting did an excellent job of that, Daniel did. He didn't end every service with an altar call, but he ended every service with a what? How will you respond to what you just heard? And what? That's a proper, you would agree with that. That's a
one
proper.
Wasn't it you that said at camp meeting, one of the youth read the scripture and the response was a clap? And you said, I thought it was you that said, shouldn't we all?
I'd like to have been the one that said it, but not.
Respond to the scripture.
I know we're going to run out of time today, so I want to do this. Any, go ahead.
I got that one scripture.
All right, read it then, I'm sorry.
Because it's critical. Yeah. It adds and that's something else.
All right.
Okay.
You got the right translation.
Yes. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures.
That's 1 Corinthians
15. So the resurrection, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. He tells us, Paul tells us, without that resurrection, your religion's in vain.
Right, that cross stuff.
You have no hope.
The cross stuff is worthless without the resurrection.
That's it. Right. So to me, that is a monumental key verse in Scripture.
There is a theory of the atonement. I think it's called the... It's not substitutionary. What helped me out? One of the early middle age church fathers really exemplified it. Talked about it's the exemplar model. Christ gives us an example on the cross, and this is where we in the creed and in the catechism come down. And it's why let's do this. Let's read the second question, the 14th question. Did Jesus Christ rise bodily from the dead? What's the answer?
Yes, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures.
I think all those scriptures there with the exception of Acts. So, Woody, you were reading 15 earlier. Just continue on with verses 5 through 8 in that same scripture.
5 through 8. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some of them have fallen asleep. Can you go on?
Yeah, to 8.
After that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also.
Right.
Paul speaking.
Right. Now, somebody read 1 Peter 1:3. Somebody look that up. The rest of those are the gospel accounts of the resurrection. Do we need to read those? Do we know those well enough? Because I want to get to the chase here. There's a sentence in the book that says, you may have noticed that we have stressed that Christ's saving work makes possible our salvation. But apart from the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, we cannot be saved.
Here's 1 Peter 1:3.
Read it.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
I want to be careful when I say this, because I don't just reflect. I hear, and I'll be very careful. I hear it from those who call themselves conservative. I hear it from people who call themselves progressive. Sometimes I hear a lot of preaching and teaching on things that are not about the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. And somebody asked me one time, see, I think that's why we do the creed. Y'all do the creed every Sunday?
Yeah. Okay. But we don't do the Nicene.
You do the apostles.
Which we should do the Nicene.
But we do it on communion Sundays, by the way. We'll give that for it. But do you understand how important it is? Because if you have that as the linchpin, as the center, If that's what saves people, if that's what by which people are saved is through that incarnation, death, resurrection, as Paul said, your faith in vain, then if we don't get that, all the other stuff we talk about, good works and fruit of the Spirit, all that stuff is simply an outshoot or an offshoot, in my mind, of that core theology. And it doesn't mean we can't preach other things. It just means that we better preach those first and get that stuff down first. I mean, what is the first song children learn in church is Jesus loves me what?
This one.
The Bible. And what does the Bible tell us? It says that he came, he was born, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again for our salvation. So.
It's very interesting. It's a vini, vidi, vici. He came, he saw, he conquered.
Right.
Let me ask you this, just because I've got objective people.
Are you sure about that?
I am absolutely sure about that. because my mother and I argue about this all the time.
So this is a mother argument.
This is a mother argument question. When the Apostles' Creed says we believe in the resurrection of the body, what are we referring to?
What did your mother say?
Well, she says we're clearly not referring to our own resurrection. We're not a bunch of floating bodies in space. You know, and I think this is correct. We're referring to we believe in the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the grave.
Being the first fruit of the resurrection.
Yes.
And all of a sudden happened yet.
And then the second question is, and this makes us really uncomfortable, when does our resurrection occur?
Oh, my goodness.
Those of us who are in Christ, when does it occur?
Read John chapter 6. Four times Jesus says it happens on the last day.
That's it. And it says more than that in the New Testament.
All right, so many times. You and I have settled on this.
We know.
We know. We know.
The rest of the world
doesn't know.
They don't know.
We right, have some are trying to name a date, aren't they?
Yeah. There are.
They're cut trying to scramble off. For it.
We're in something.
We're getting. Yeah, I don't want to see y'all next week at those.
That's our study for this week on Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist. Thank you for walking these doctrinal depths with us, guided by Ryan Barnett, Jason Vickers, and the rich catechism of the Global Methodist Church. May we continue embracing a faith that's profoundly Christian in its foundations and distinctly Methodist in its vibrant call to holiness and love.